In just a few weeks, Father's Day will be here. Father's Day is coming up rather quickly. It's not necessarily one of my favorite holidays. I'm not comfortable necessarily in the limelight. I don't really like the day from that perspective. My favorite holiday actually is Mother's Day. I really like Mother's Day. The boys and I have some great traditions that we like to do with the boys and for their mom. And so I really actually prefer Mother's Day over Father's Day. But a couple years for Father's Day, the boys, guys typically get to sleep in that day. And anyway, I came out from the room at the appropriate time, and the boys had made me a crown. It was a really bright yellow crown made out of construction paper, and it had points and little loopies things on it. And they had decorated it with all kinds of bright colors, and it was slightly too small, so it kind of sat rather high on my head. But nonetheless, it was really cool. It was perfect. I think it had some phrases like best dad in the world or awesome dad or most handsome dad or you're so totally awesome dad or some other phrases of admiration like that. I'm sure was on there someplace, but it was really cool because the boys crowned me. And for that day, I was almost like the king of the house, and I had this crown that they insisted that I wear most of the day. Have you ever been crowned? Have you ever been crowned? Maybe you've seen photos of some of the impressive crown jewels over in England. For the right price, you can have a private tour of the Tower of London, and you can actually see the crown jewels. The crown jewels have been housed there in the Tower of London for some time now, and you can actually take a private tour, not only see some of the cool aspects of the Tower of London, but you can actually go in and actually see these crown jewels. The Cullinan One diamond is one of the particular diamonds that's there in the Tower of London. It's part of the crown jewels. It comes in at a very impressive 530.2 carats. That's how large this diamond is. It's believed to be the largest cut diamond in the world. It's set in the scepter. There's also the Imperial Crown of India that's there. That particular crown has all kinds of emeralds and rubies and sapphires, and has a very impressive 6,100 diamonds just in this one crown. It's interesting that there have been several attempts that have made to steal various aspects, various articles of the crown jewels since about the 14th century when it was moved from Westminster Abbey over into the Tower of London. All of those attempts have not been successful. No one has ever successfully stolen any part of the crown jewels. Let's go over to the book of Rome or book of Revelation with me. If you follow me over there, Revelation chapter 1, we're actually going to chapter 2, but just to bring the context here, in chapter 1, in verse 10 and 11, we kind of get the context of these letters to the seven churches there that John describes here in the book of Revelation. Verse 11, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia. And it goes through and lists those seven churches. Well, let's go to chapter 2 and verse 9. This is where I want to get to. Here we read of some of the letter here that the Apostle John records for us from Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9. I know your works, your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. You might put yourself here for a little while, if you can imagine this. You may put yourself here in the shoes of the Smyrnaites, if that's what they were called, the individuals that were living there in Smyrna. Perhaps you've heard of Jesus Christ, perhaps even some of the apostles. Maybe you've All right, so we're going to take a pause from the sermon here real quick. we just got a weather alert. Not for sure how specific the weather alerts are, but it's encouraging us in this area. So I believe where we left off was Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9. I'll just read that again so we can kind of catch back up here. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9 says, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, even though you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. So one of the things that I'd ask you to do before our break was to try to put yourself in the shoes of, and there goes the sirens again, isn't it? Maybe we should take the sound system to the hallway. And I could stay here with the sound system. Is this an outside wall? Does anybody know? I know there's a hallway. Okay. The sirens may go on and off. Again, we'll let Mr. Borker keep an eye on the radar. He gives us the thumbs up. In case you didn't know, here in Sedgwick County, they sound the alarms if the tornado is in any part of the county. So it could be in the opposite corner of the county, and the entire county rings with the tornado alarm. So, again, our trust and faith is in God. Mr. Forker is watching the weather radar, and we'll plow forward here despite whatever sounds may go on around us. Okay, so Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9. Again, try to put yourself in the shoes of the folks here in Smyrna. The church at Smyrna was very heavily persecuted. They were going through some very severe tribulation. They had no doubt feelings of loneliness. At times, no doubt it was scary for them, scary of the unknown, scary of what was actually going on for them. You know, we sit here in such a lush and rich lifestyle here in the States in this age. And it might be a little difficult for us to imagine what it's like to face true persecution or to face true poverty, like some of the individuals in the Bible did. You can read through Hebrews chapter 11 and some of the severe things that some of those individuals went through that are mentioned there at the end of that chapter. But knowing the hope of salvation, these individuals here received a letter through John, but from Jesus Christ himself. Their days seemed to darken as some of their governments, some of their communities, and maybe even perhaps their own families seem to close in on them. And this persecution kind of kicked up and raised up as the tribulation enhanced on their own lives. Jesus Christ here then writes this letter to them and very dramatically encourages them. He shares their realities of life. He acknowledges, yes, I know what you're going through. You're being persecuted. You're being tribulated. All these things are happening to you. But he also reminded them of God's great blessings. Well, let's drop on down to verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. It's been said in the church over the years that God never promises that life will be easy, but rather that life is going to be worth it, that ultimately there would be a reward, that there would be a crown that would make it all worth it. Maybe it doesn't, again, have much impact for us. Maybe it's hard for us to imagine some of those things in our technology-rich world and our comfort-rich lives. But here in Smyrna, these words that Jesus Christ was talking to them was echoing very loudly in their ears. Jesus, here in verse 10, speaks to them directly about the crown of life. He mentions this phrase, I will give you a crown of life. What do you think that they would have imagined? When they heard that phrase, what do you think would have gone through their ears? What do you think they would have thought of? Maybe safety. Maybe that's what they were hoping would be a result of that crown of life. Maybe peace. Maybe comfort. Maybe a freedom to love their God. If they were being persecuted, if they were going through tribulation, maybe when they heard that phrase, crown of life, maybe they were looking for some sort of freedom and some sort of protection. Here in verse 10, Jesus Christ deems these people worthy of incredible honor because of their sacrifice. Take four. All right, so here in verse 10, again, he promises this crown of life. Jesus Christ here is deeming these individuals worthy of this tremendous honor because of their sacrifice of their self for him. They've sacrificed themselves. They're putting God's way of life first. They're in turn then enduring the severe tribulation and persecution. And so here Jesus Christ says to them, hey, if you keep this up, you're going to have this crown of life. He speaks of a glorious reward that he so earnestly desires to give to them. Thinking back to my Father's Day crown, this particular crown is way greater than that gold-colored, that yellow-colored construction paper Father's Day crown that I got a few years back. It's a crown greater than the beauty and the wealth of some of the English crown jewels. It's a crown of life. It's a crown representing eternal life in the God family, an eternity of service and serving others. But before they could receive it, they'd have to give themselves away. And here Jesus Christ acknowledges that, yes, you're in the process of doing that. You're in the process of giving yourself away. Today I'd like to talk about this crown of life. I want to talk about this crown of life. We're here today, obviously, celebrating the Feast of Pentecost, otherwise known as the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of First Fruits. This Feast of First Fruits that hopefully all of us are growing to be a part of is a group of individuals who have the precious opportunity of overcoming sin. That is what we're here trying to do. We're trying to overcome our sins. We're trying to put on Christ's character, the mindset of God, His nature, in order to be perfect in His eyes. And as a result, then we get to receive a reward for diligence, for perseverance, for determination. And that reward is this crown of life that Jesus Christ taught to the church here at Smyrna about. In the year 1804, Napoleon Bonaparte was to be crowned as French emperor. It was his coronation day. He was not alone. He was surrounded by many friends, I'm sure, by many political cohorts. His coronation took place in a cathedral. The setting is very different than what we're reading about here in Revelation chapter 2 with the church at Smyrna. He was not dispossessed, but rather at the time he ruled much of Europe and much of Europe's wealth as well. When Pope Pius VII came down to crown him as emperor, Napoleon actually seized the crown from the Pope's hands and put the crown on top of his own head. He crowned himself. This is a very different visual than what we're reading here in Revelation chapter 2, isn't it? About 11 years later, after Napoleon crowned himself as emperor, about 11 years later after crowning himself, Napoleon would end up being exiled. He would be shipped off to a kind of a private island. He'd be exiled. He actually attempted an escape, and individuals then took him to a different island. He ultimately got sick, became sick, and he died far, far from his homeland. We are promised, though, along with Smyrna, to wear crowns. Like Smyrna, we don't deserve the crown because of maybe the vast wealth that we've been able to acquire. We don't deserve the crown because of the vast amounts of land or territory or other nations that we've been able to topple and how we're expanding our territories. That's not the purpose for us receiving the crown. And it certainly wasn't the purpose that Smyrna was promised their crown either. Rather, we have allowed the King of Kings, Jesus Christ himself, to conquer the territory of our own lives. And unlike Napoleon, we won't be seizing that crown. We won't be crowning ourselves. Jesus Christ himself will crown us. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4 says we will live and reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. It's not just some nice ceremony that we'll get this crown on and then off and then, you know, on with our lives. That crown represents eternal life. And that crown is something that Jesus Christ will use, and we will then become helpers and servants right alongside Jesus Christ in teaching thousands and perhaps millions of people about God and His way of life. Go with me back to the book of 2 Timothy. If you'll follow me there, 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's believed by some scholars that perhaps Paul even visited Smyrna. Smyrna, according to kind of a geographic perspective, Smyrna was only a couple hours, only a few hours away from Ephesus. We know that Paul actually lived in Ephesus for a while, so some scholars will say that Paul, it's very possible that he actually went to Smyrna at some point during his life and actually visited Smyrna. 2 Timothy chapter 4, though, and I'd like to read verses 7 and 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. Paul, here nearing the end of his life, he makes some pretty profound statements. He says in verse 7 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. This same exclamation of hope applies to each of us. Hopefully throughout our lives, not knowing the day that we're going to die, so hopefully throughout our lives, we can boldly and with confidence make this statement that we have fought the good fight, that we are fighting the good fight, and that we realize that in doing what God expects of us, then God does have that crown of righteousness laid up for us. So how are we doing in our fight? How are we doing in our race? Are we keeping the faith in order to receive this crown of righteousness? Are we doing and saying, repenting of, and doing all the things that we need to in order so that we can say this same phrase that Paul records for us here? This crown is the reward for enduring the fight. It's the reward for enduring the race. The crown itself is not the goal, but rather it's the reward. You might have the desire to have a great job, for example. Oh, that one was really close. You might have the desire, for example, to have a great job. So that's ultimately what you're looking for, right? You're looking for a great job. And there are steps that you can go through to accomplish that. Maybe there's various kinds of schooling that you go through. Maybe there's different trade schools or college, or maybe you try to get some sort of internship. Those then are your goals. I want to graduate from high school. I want to get this continuing education, whether it's college or a trade school or something. I want to try to get an internship and try to continue to build, you know, my skill set. Ultimately, then, you're rewarded with what? That good job, right? You're rewarded with the job that you've wanted. The job then is the reward for all the hard work and dedication that it took you perhaps years or maybe even decades to actually accomplish. So spiritually, what is the goal? Spiritually speaking, what is the goal? Well, primarily, it's overcoming sin. We've talked about this for the last number of years, off and on. Our goal in this life is overcoming sin. The reward for accomplishing that goal, then, is the crown of righteousness, that crown of life that God promises to give to us. With us striving constantly to overcome our sins, there are trials and tests along the way. There are things that we have to work through. God is constantly honing our character and giving us things in our lives so that we can have the opportunity to make the good decisions. There are decisions that we face, consequences that we have. Life is full of choices, and God wants to know that we're going to choose Him above anything else. The goals of this life include building character, resisting the pulls of Satan's influence, being different by standing firmly for what God wants, for His way of life. Our reward, like Paul, is to be given this crown of life. Again, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. We want that crown, don't we? But we want it given to us. We don't want to be like Napoleon, who goes and right as Jesus Christ is about to put it on her head, we snatch it out of his hand and we stick it on her head and say, woohoo, I made it. That's not what we want to do, right? Paul here acknowledged that Jesus Christ is going to give it to him. Jesus Christ is going to give it to him. So here we are on the Feast of Pentecost, this feast day that commemorates the receipt of the promise from Jesus Christ to send a helper. He left that promise for us. It wasn't just an empty promise, but he followed through on that promise, and God the Father answered that promise and gave his Holy Spirit. The beginning of the New Testament church started on this day, 31 AD. This is the feast about the first fruits, those individuals that at some point in the future will receive this crown that we're here talking about this afternoon. Let's consider our destiny to wear this crown as God's children. Because God has destined us to wear it. He wants us to wear it. He desires for us to wear this crown. Let's go back to the book of Revelation. This time, if you'll follow me to chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. Here the angels are singing a song. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, breaking into the middle of their song, they say, "And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." This is speaking to those who have been redeemed by God through Christ's sacrifice. These are the first fruits. God the Father plans to make us a kingdom of priests. We don't just have some janitorial job. I remember growing up, individuals would come up to my dad and they'd be talking about the millennium and God's kingdom and, oh, if I could just be the janitor. Oh, if I could just be the guy that opens the door. Well, you know, that's great and all, but this is what God wants us to be. God wants us to be a kingdom of priests. We'll have that crown of righteousness, that crown of life given to us. And part of that role then is here in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. We'll be a kingdom of priests and we will reign on the earth. You know, as beautiful as the crown jewels of England are, God is molding us to be his spiritual jewels. He's molding us into a very beautiful display of his glorious rule over all the nations. We haven't been selected through fighting, through swords, through guns, through the capture of physical territories. We're not going to be crowned a kingdom of priests because we're popular, because we're cunning, because we're good looking, because we're smart and talented. It's going to be rather because God himself chose us, as we heard this morning in the message. God chose us. He called us. We answered that call. He chose us. And it's through his grace then that we get to receive that inheritance, that we get to receive this crown of life. God wants us to surrender our personal kingdoms to him. We each have our own personal kingdoms, aka our lives. And God wants us to surrender our personal kingdoms to him. He wants us to surrender our lives to him, to fully submit and fully put everything we have into his way of life. And for doing that, there's a reward. And that reward is a crown of life and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? That it's not just this one-time gift, but it's ongoing. It's to be a kingdom of priests and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, ruling God's kingdom. Let's go forward to the next chapter, chapter 10. Let's have a little bit of a reality check. You know, all this talk about wearing crowns and, you know, all this stuff can be really filling to our heads. Let's have a little reality check here just for a few minutes. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10. They cried with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" At times, we spiritually grind down to almost a halt because of existing in this society, because of what's going on around us, because of the rain that's pelting the ceiling right now. We're being subject to the whims of Satan, to the tremendous influence that he exerts on society, to the ravages of human nature. It can sometimes seem very easy to maybe just kind of slowly slip right back into the folds of society. It seems easier on that side of the road sometimes, doesn't it? It can seem very attractive to just kind of slowly let some of this dwindle away. But we must not stop. We must not stop. We must not give in. We must not throw in the towel. We must press on. Despite whatever goes on in this life, no matter what trials and situations come our way, we must press on. We must. There's that crown that God so desperately and so desirously wants to give to each of us. You know, in ancient times, those wanting to participate in the Olympics had to actually state an oath. And part of that oath of being able to participate in the Olympics was that they had fully and successfully completed 10 months worth of training. In order to participate in the Olympics, way back when, 10 months of training was required. And they actually had to give an oath saying, yes, I have completed all the necessary training. Any athlete who did not submit himself to this training requirement was considered inadequate. They were considered untrained. And the authorities at the time were of the opinion that if you did not properly train, then you would lower the quality of those games. You would lower the standard. They felt that you didn't have a chance of winning. And so why would they want to jeopardize the quality of those games by people who did not successfully train? So all the participants had to give this oath. The winner then of each individual game would receive a wreath of laurels. And immediately at their picking, in order to create that wreath began to die, began to decay. Those flowers began to wilt. This was, though, the reward of the Olympic athletes. And they trained hard. They persevered. We don't fight against Satan's influence in this life for a crown, though, that is decaying, do we? Our crown is not going to decay. Our crown is not going to break down and wear down like the Olympic wreath crowns that did. Well, let's go back to Revelation chapter 3 and go back just a few chapters. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians. We'll get to Revelation 3 here in a minute. Let's go to 1 Corinthians first. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In verse 24, I'd like to read verses 24 through 27, through the end of the chapter. Verse 24, though, of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. When I was a teenager, back in the church, we had a program called While You. And While You had all kinds of number of different sporting activities and things. And I did not like track. I'm not a runner. I'm not a jumper. I don't even pretend to be good at any of those things. But in those days, you had to participate. So I was a long jumper. And so I would do the long jump for While You. And I very rarely won any sort of medals, but I put my whole heart into it. And I did the very best that I could. But verse 24 applied to me. I never won a prize, but I still ran. Verse 25, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Those Olympic athletes of the early days of the Olympics, they competed in order to win this wreath. This wreath that, again, at its cutting, was already decaying. It was already breaking down. Verse 26, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. We know who our opponent is. We know what this game is like. We know what challenges are there. And we're not just blindly flailing our arms, hoping that we make contact with something. But rather, we know what to do. We know our sins. We know how to pray and ask God for revealing of those sins. We understand the purpose of our life. And so we don't go through this life just beating the air worthlessly. Verse 27, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. We have one way of life. We don't live one way of life on the Sabbath and holy days and some other way of life during the week. We discipline our body. We discipline our mind. We put God first in our lives. We must work toward that reward. We must accomplish the goal of this life. We must put God first and continually be overcoming our sins. Continually be putting God's character first. Striving for His nature to be part of what we are. Let's go ahead and go back to Revelation chapter 3 now. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, I'd like to jump in and read a section about another church, another one of the seven churches here in Revelation 2 and 3 that John records from us from Jesus Christ. Historically, the church, at least back when I was a kid, we were very quick to align ourselves with this particular church, with this church at Philadelphia. It seems that they got the A on the report card. As you're looking through the seven churches, it seems like, you know, they received a thumbs up. And so historically in the church, we've always attached ourselves to this particular church. However, there's something that we can learn from every one of these church letters. And we should make sure that we don't zero in and ignore six while focusing just on one and say, that's us or that's me. All seven letters were written for our learning, for our growth. Let's be careful we don't lock ourselves into thinking that we're just one of these, or our church is one of these, or our congregation is one of these, or me personally is one of these. Let's constantly be striving to love God and His way of life and realize there's something for us to learn in all these letters. I want to go to verse 11, though, here in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Do you know what you have? Do you know what you have? Here the admonition from Jesus Christ is, hold fast what you have. So what is it that you have? What do you have? We were talking last night, the Cortices and us, after dinner. Actually, I think it was before dinner. We were talking last night about the blessings that God has given to us. I'm sure all of us can list out pages and pages of God's blessings. Good health, a stable house, food. For us, it's a vehicle with 233,000 miles on it that doesn't seem to want to die, which we're very thankful for. It just keeps going and going. God seems to give exactly what we need at exactly when we need it. I think it's interesting when we look for jobs, we look for houses, or we certainly experienced this when we moved out here. God blessed us with certain things in our life exactly when we needed it. There is no point in putting the house on the market for months and months and months in advance because it happened on the day that it had to happen. God seems to give us exactly what we need at the very point in time that we actually need it. But He also blesses us with things that we don't have or that we certainly don't need. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10 is one of my favorite verses in the Bible where it's talking specifically about tithing, but I think that it can be expanded and certainly encompassed into other areas of God's laws and His commandments, where it talks about if we bring all the tithe into the storehouse, then God sort of richly bless us. Almost like my imaginary picture of that verse is maybe you've seen some sort of big concert or something where they have the big bag of balloons and they kind of pull the string or whatever, and it opens up the bottom of that bag, and these balloons just rain down. Like thousands of or something where they've done that. In some ways, my visual of is that sort of imagery, where God just kind of pulls back this cord, and these blessings just come flying out and just kind of bury us in blessings. Not only physical blessings, but spiritual blessings as well. The ultimate of spiritual blessings. Being able to know what this holy day means. Being able to understand God's plan of salvation and why we're even here. What the purpose of man is. He blesses us with the realization of our sins. We try to hide those sometimes, don't we? We try to put some of our sins beside and maybe even try to downplay some of them. But it's a blessing from God that we can even realize what our sins are and have the ability and the desire to even desire to overcome those sins. So again, with what Christ is writing here to the Church of Philadelphia, what is it that you have? I'd like for you to think about that in these next coming weeks. What is it that you have? I'd like to break down this verse in the little bit of time that we have left here this afternoon. Let's break down this verse. You can put your ribbon here if you'd like. We'll be coming back here a couple different times. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast. Hold fast. The word hold fast here in the Greek means to seize or to retain. to seize or to retain. It's a fairly generic and fairly broad definition of the phrase hold fast. If we dig down a little bit deeper, we realize that the word means to take hold of, or specifically to hold fast in your mind. To hold fast in your mind. So Jesus Christ here is telling and encouraging the church there at Philadelphia and us as well to hold fast in your mind. Now, all of those definitions, depending on which one you like, whether it's to seize or to retain or to take hold of something or to hold fast in your mind, all of those are present tense, aren't they? They're all present tense, which means it's something we have to do now. It's not something that we can delay and say, oh yeah, you know, this next week I really need to cut the backyard. The grass is growing nice and tall. This phrase here, to hold fast, is not something that we should do at some point in the future. It's a this is now kind of a statement. Repent of your past sins. Hold fast in your mind now. Keep that in your thought, in your mind. Hold fast in your mind right now. And go back to 2 Thessalonians. Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read of another verse that uses that same Greek word. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. Paul writing here to the church at Thessalonica, he says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. The word hold there is the same as what we read back in Revelation. It means to hold fast in your mind. So what is it that you have been taught? What have you been taught? You've been taught about the laws of God, haven't you? We've been taught about the laws, we've been taught about the love of God. Even Sabbath prep and how to make the Sabbath special and how to properly prepare for the Sabbath. How about the meaning of the holy days? We've been taught that, haven't we? We rehearse that plan of salvation every year. The importance of serving others. We've been taught that as well. And why it's important to serve others. Those are some of the things we've been taught. Jesus Christ, back there in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11, says to hold fast. Hold fast the things that we've taught. Hold fast the things that God has revealed to us and has shown us. Hold fast those things in your mind. The next phrase here in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11. Hold fast what you have, that no man is the next phrase I want to look at. No man. In the Greek, this means not even one. Not even one person, not even one thing. So no man in the Greek means not even one person or not even one thing. Historically, we've related this to the ministry, and I think it certainly applies to us, that we never follow a man. We never put all of our eggs in one basket, so to speak. We don't go blindly at what just one person says. But this meaning here of what Christ is trying to expound here to the Church of Philadelphia is much larger than just following a particular man. It could be a spouse. It could be a parent. It could be a friend. It could be someone outside the church that maybe you frequently get together with. It could be technology. It could be always wanting that next big thing. It could be other possessions that you have. It could be wealth. It could be your house or a house. It could be gold or silver or some other sort of precious metal or some sort of other investment. It could be a habit that you have. It could be a hobby. It could even be some biblical emphasis or some pet theory that maybe you have on some particular part of Scripture. We're not to let, though, one thing get in the way of our relationship with God. So what ranks high in your life? What ranks high in your life? You can ask this question. I'll ask myself the same question. What do I place priority on in my life? What do I place priority on in my life? After you answer that question, then evaluate what effect that thing has on your spiritual life. Because it's very possible that that one thing may be what Christ is getting at here in Revelation 3:11. Not to let one man or let one thing or one person get in the way. What do you place priority on in your life? Do the evaluation then to see if realistically it's getting in the way of your spiritual relationship with God. Does that one thing come before prayer and Bible study? Does that one thing, is that something you do on the Sabbath? Does it cause you, as I believe it's Ezekiel says, we're encouraged to turn our feet from doing our own pleasure? Does that one thing get in the way of that? Is that part of our pleasure? Does it receive some sort of elevated status in our life, whatever that thing or that person is? Do you find it competing with you spiritually? Does it get in there and compete for you spiritually? We're told, though, here in Revelation 3 and verse 11 from Jesus Christ, to hold fast in your mind what you have, that not even one person or not even one thing will get in the way. The next phrase, actually it's a word, that no one, hold fast what you have, that no one may take. Look at the word take. In the Greek, it means to take away from someone by force. To take away from someone by force. Historically, we've been concerned about somebody kind of coming up from behind and kind of knocking our crown symbolically off the top of our head. Kind of this sneak attack from the rear, and they kind of bump us, or they reach up and grab, and all of a sudden, we no longer have our crown. What are you doing, though, to prevent the taking of your crown by force? Since this is what this word means, to take, means to take away from, to take away from someone by force. What are you doing to prevent that forceful takeaway of your crown? Let's go back just a few pages to the book of John. John chapter 4 gives us some insight here. John chapter 4 and verse 7 gives us a very beautiful formula for ensuring that there's not some sort of hostile takeover of our crown. James chapter 4 and verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You want to have a life separate from Satan the devil. This is your formula. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Satan is the mastermind behind having your crown taken by force. But if we can build up that hedge that we talked about a couple months ago in one of the sermons, then we can help guard against that. We can begin to help make sure that our crown, is not taken by force. Satan will use anything as an instrument in order to take, to forcefully take. Then if we go back to the previous phrase about no man, he could use that thing or that person to help in the aiding of him being able to take that crown. You need to write down your notes, John chapter 17, verse 15, where John writes, he says, I don't pray that you should take them out of the world. This is Jesus Christ speaking, John chapter 17, verse 15. I don't pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Again, we should be praying for that. We should be praying for spiritual protection. That should be part of our daily prayers, that we're asking God to help put that hedge around us and protect us. Back to Revelation, let's pick up our last phrase here, our last word that I want to look at in this verse. Revelation 3:11, hold fast in your mind that no one, that no person, no thing may forcefully take your crown. The word crown here in the Greek is a prize given to victors. There's no prize for runner-up. There's no prize for second place. This is a crown that's being given to victors. In the Bible, the crown is specifically symbolic of eternal life. I'm going to read three separate verses to you. I've got them written down here. You can write them down and go back and look them up later if you'd like. I just want to read them kind of in succession to you. James chapter 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And again, 2 Timothy chapter 4, 8, we read this a little bit ago. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, not only to me, but also those who loved, who have loved at his appearing. This is what God has as a reward for you and me. This is our reward. This is our prize for being victorious in this life spiritually, for putting God first above everything else. Hold fast to that which you have, so no one may take your crown. In conclusion, the crown jewels of England are very impressive. If you've seen pictures of them, or if you've even had the opportunity to actually see them firsthand, they're almost surreal. They're so large, they're so glamorous, they almost look fake. It's uncomprehendable, perhaps, to us as average people to imagine a carrot that's, you know, 500-something carats large. But God has a crown far superior to those for the first fruits who he's working with, for those first fruits who overcome, for those first fruits who persevere through this life. He has a crown for each of us that's not going to perish, a crown that's not going to tarnish. He promises a crown, and he wants to give it to us if we put him first. If we put him first above everything in our life and fully submit to him. This Feast of Pentecost is a feast day celebrating the first fruits. It's a feast day celebrating us as we're striving to overcome, as we're striving to live a life pleasing to God. Let's be thankful to God for his unending blessings, including the gift of the Holy Spirit, which allows us to understand his true purpose for us, for all of mankind. He wants to make his first fruits a kingdom of priests, a crown so beautiful that in this physical state, we simply can't comprehend it. Brethren, let's do our part to make sure that we are there to receive that crown of life.